Hear the word of God. Daniel chapter 10, and we will read verses 15 through 21. When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly, one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, "My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me." Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, "O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong." So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, "Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me." Then he said, "Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince." The word of God. I'll have more to say about that during the sermon. Let's then turn in our Bibles to Acts 17. Acts 17, and we will read verses 1 through 4. And if you're able, let's rise for the reading of Holy Scripture, the New Testament reading. Once again, the Word of God. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas." The reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We're now beginning a new chapter in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7. Just to put it in its context, Paul and Silas, having been released from jail in Philippi, said goodbye to the saints there, and they go on their way. They leave behind a church plant that will flourish into a mature church with its own officers, overseers, and deacons. Paul will later write one of his letters to this very church. And of course, that would be the letter to the Philippians. Well, biblical evangelism, the preaching of the gospel, the good news of Christ, has as its objective the establishment of churches. This is a topic that ought to be of the greatest importance to every Christian. For without the gospel, we are utterly lost and without hope, bound for everlasting fire that will consume the enemies of God. But God cares for us and gave us his church to teach us the truth and to mature us and nurture us as we live as strangers and pilgrims in this present world. The title of the sermon this morning is Scripture-Centered Evangelism. As we will see, the evangelism carried out by Paul's missionary team is very much Scripture-Centered. We will consider our topic under three heads: Paul's methodology, Paul's message, Paul's mentoring. First, Paul's methodology. Our text this morning gives us great insight into the way the Apostle Paul carried out the great task of evangelism. And Paul, Silas, and Timothy traveled, we read that they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer. And we'll stop at that point for just now. So we're going to focus on three ideas: reasoning, explaining, and demonstrating, that constitute Paul's methodology. But there's actually a fourth item. And before we get to those other three, which we will do, notice that the missionary team sought out a synagogue of the Jews. This was Paul's custom, the Bible tells us, this text tells us. Though the Jews had officially rejected God's Messiah, there were individual Jews who, by the grace of God, might be receptive. And Paul wanted to reach out to them. He speaks of that, actually, in the book of Romans, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. As you will remember from the previous chapter, there was no synagogue in Philippi. So in his preaching there, he had to start from scratch, as it were. He couldn't assume that his hearers had any acquaintance with the Old Testament scriptures. They were all thoroughly steeped in pagan ideas. All they knew was the pagan worldview. They are a lot like people in our world today. They walk around in darkness, trying to make sense of things apart from the knowledge of God. And oftentimes it's higher education that confuses them further, convincing many of them that this glorious world in which we live just happened on its own, that somehow life came out of non-life and complex organisms came out of simpler and so forth. So a lot of people in the world today erroneously assume that this present life is all that there is, that there is no God, that there is no absolute truth. They assume that as long as they make money, enjoy earthly pleasures, and don't hurt anybody, they'll be okay when they die. What's important to them is social media, TikTok videos, and having a good time. The idea of knowing and being in a right relationship with their Creator is utterly foreign to them. Learning about it is for them a waste of time. The Bible's warning that there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death, doesn't merit their attention. As a matter of fact, there's a caricature of evangelical preachers as hellfire and brimstone preachers, and they want to stay far away from that. Well, we can see this in the clash of cultures surrounding the issue of abortion. 2 days ago, the U.S. Supreme Court overturned Roe v. Wade, returning the issue of abortion to the states, to the people and their elected representatives. Yet the cultural left, Hollywood and the mainstream media, is livid. Yahoo News spun the story as, quote, a ruling that whisked away the constitutional right to abortion, end quote. That is a bold-faced lie. For there is no right to abortion in the U.S. Constitution. It is not a constitutional right to abortion. And asserting that it is, of course, does not make it so. Roe v. Wade was an exercise in raw judicial power that had no basis in law. It was a power grab by the judiciary, which under the Constitution has no, read zero, legislative authority. You don't even have to read much of the Constitution to find it. It's in Article 1, Section 1. It's the first sentence. All the legislative authority is in the Congress. Well, with the overturning of Roe, the matter of abortion is properly returned to the people and their elected representatives. Well, clearly, children killed by abortion are human persons. Nobody has ever proved otherwise. They have a distinctive DNA from their mothers. That is a DNA that is distinct from their mother's DNA. Biblically, they are our neighbors. The Bible teaches, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This is in both Testaments. It's in the book of Leviticus. It's in the Gospels. It's attested to by our Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It is wrong, it is always wrong, to kill an innocent neighbor. If we have a disagreement with a neighbor, the one thing that we should not do is initiate violence against them. As Christians, the Bible instructs us that we are to live quiet and peaceable lives. Our founding fathers understood that human rights are not bestowed by government, but by the God in whose image we were created. As our Declaration of Independence asserts, governments are instituted to secure these rights. The first among them is the right to life. Furthermore, and way more important, Jesus asserted, let the little children come to me. Abortion is a direct violation of that principle. It snuffs out a human life and prevents a person from coming to Christ. Scripture declares that those who are in rebellion against God love death. Proverbs 8:36. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Let us commit ourselves to pray the end of abortion in all 50 states. And let us as individuals and as a congregation reach out lovingly to women with unplanned pregnancies. Abortion is not the answer. May God give us wisdom to speak the gospel to people around us who know only the pagan worldview. Such was the case of those in Acts 16 in Philippi. Well, as we look at Paul's methodology, let's focus on the three ideas that are found in our text. Reasoning, explaining, demonstrating. We read that for three Sabbaths, Paul went into the synagogue and reasoned from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating. The word for reason comes from the root that comes into our common language as dialogued. Now, the gospel is very much a message. It's a message from the living God. Paul says elsewhere that it was by revelation that God made known to him the mystery of Christ, Ephesians 3:3-4. It wasn't something that Paul made up on his own. The gospel is a message from God. But I submit to you that it must be communicated sensitively, in a culturally conscious manner, in a way that the recipient can understand. This is evident from the variety of ways that the gospel is communicated by Christ and the apostles. The preacher must learn to read the body language and facial expressions of his hearers. Is he getting through? Are his hearers sitting on the edge of their seats with keen interest? Or is he putting them to sleep? Paul reasoned, that is, dialogued with his hearers from the scriptures. He read their responses, whether verbal or nonverbal. His goal was not to make a certain number of presentations, but rather to communicate with hearts. In the church, clearly, we are to speak with one another. The Bible tells us to do that, Ephesians 5:16. But this principle is not restricted to Christians only. As we interact with our unsaved neighbors, we should learn, all of us should learn, to dialogue with them, to communicate truth about Christ in a culturally conscious manner, speaking to their hearts. Our goal should be not just to complete a certain number of presentations, but actually to touch people's hearts in life-changing ways. As you share the gospel, learn to read your neighbor. In like manner, we read in our text that Paul reasoned, that's the dialogued word, he reasoned from scriptures, explaining and demonstrating. The second word, of course, is explaining. The word comes from a root meaning to open. The King James Version has opening and alleging. He uses the word opening. In what sense did Paul open the scriptures? Paul opened up the scriptures to his listeners. The church's authority is the Holy Scriptures. We talked about that a little bit in the hour preceding. The purpose of miracles. Why did God give the apostles ability to do miracles? And it was to show that their message had come from God. But now the church's authority is the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, the Word of God. The Christian message is true, not because the church asserts it, but because it is the true message of salvation taught in Holy Scripture. The Christian message is true, not because of the forcefulness of the speaker, but because it is the message of Scripture. The church has no independent teaching authority. All its authority is derived from Holy Scripture. One of our Bible study ladies recently testified that she attends a church where people are told what to believe and do without being shown that what they are to believe and do is the teaching of the Bible. She likes our women's Bible study because the leaders make an effort to prove all their teachings from Scripture. The point of Christian teaching is to open up the Scriptures, showing what they mean and how we are to obey them. This is what Jesus did. After he rose from the dead, when he spoke to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, the men testified, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the Scriptures to us?" In the original, there's the very same word. Well, the third word is demonstrating. The Greek word literally means to set before. It is used of setting out food by placing it on a table. It can also mean to deposit, to entrust, to commit to one's charge. I learned this some time ago when some of my children were in the restaurant business. Restaurants focus on the presentation. Artfully presented foods seem tastier. Steak served on a perfectly clean plate, hot to the touch, with a sprig of fresh parsley to the side, served by smartly dressed waiters and waitresses, smiling waiters and waitresses. That can be very appealing. It makes the food taste better. The Christian communicator must present the gospel appealingly while showing that it is indeed the teaching of Scripture. I'm not referring here to watering down the message or making it man-centered. Far from it. But here he's presenting the message of Scripture in an appealing way. This was Paul's methodology. He adapted his message to the needs and background of the hearer. Not the content of the gospel, but the way he presented it. He adapted his message to the needs and background of the hearer, whether Jew or Gentile. He entered into a dialogue, watching every moment how his message was being received. He opened up the scriptures and demonstrated that the gospel which he preached was in fact the teaching of Scripture. May God grant us all the ability to use a biblical methodology as we witness for Christ. Well, secondly, let's consider Paul's message. going on with our text, it records how Paul reasoned from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating. And what did he demonstrate? Our text tells us that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Clearly, Paul's message was Christ. This is a powerful message that is plainly taught throughout the book of Acts. Peter's message was Christ. The Jerusalem Council's message was Christ. Paul's message was Christ. Indeed, Christ himself assured us that the message of the whole Bible is Christ. In Luke 24, he declared that, quote, all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me, end quote. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms are the three divisions of the Hebrew Bible. What Jesus essentially was saying was that the whole Bible speaks of me. Anybody else saying that would be a liar and a megalomaniac. But when Christ said that, he was speaking the truth. A Bible without Christ would have no power to save. The only way for any person to be saved is through Christ. Apart from him, we are lost and on our way to eternal punishment. Christ is the message of the scriptures. We have a neighbor who is very involved in the charismatic movement. Every time we see him, he brings up the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is real. His work is essential. As a matter of fact, a good case could be made for calling the book of Acts the Acts of the Apostles through the Holy Spirit. That would be a good case to make. I'm not in any way putting down the third person of the Holy Trinity. Far from it. The Holy Spirit's work is essential. Without him, no spiritually dead sinner would ever come to Christ. But the Spirit's job is to testify concerning Christ. John 15:26. The message of the Scriptures is not the Spirit, but Christ. Why Christ? Our text explains Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. If Christ had not suffered, died, and risen again, we would have no gospel. There would be no good news. We would all remain lost and dead in our sins. The only way that a dirty, rotten sinner can be reconciled to a holy God is through Christ. God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and evil cannot dwell with him. The only way that a sinner can stand in the presence of a holy God is to be washed in Christ's blood. That is why Paul labored to make Christ known. He didn't go to Thessalonica to argue about politics or whether Caesar was a good man or how the Greeks could throw off Roman oppression. The need of the hour, the need of every hour, is for guilty sinners to come to God through Christ. People can disagree about politics and still get to heaven, but people cannot disagree about Christ. He is the only way of salvation. This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ, the Messiah. Amen. Well, Christ is the message of the Scriptures. Our Old Testament reading this morning was Daniel 10. At the beginning of that chapter, which we did not read because of time this morning, the prophet Daniel receives a message from God. This message, which is specifically said to be true, verse 1, concerned events in the Gentile world that would take place over the course of the next 300 years and that would impact the covenant people then in exile. And by the way, I think the message was pretty much the content of chapter 11. And if you know of anybody that is an expert in Daniel 11, please give me his name. I'd like to talk with him. It's not an easy chapter. But this is essentially the content of the message that Daniel received. Now, we read Daniel 11, and sometimes we grow a little drowsy as we hear it being read, and we don't understand it, and we can't put the events that are described in Daniel 11 with anything that happened in history, and we get discouraged. But when Daniel heard this message, he was greatly disturbed. He fasted and prayed for 3 whole weeks. Ironically, Paul was in Thessalonica 3 whole weeks. I don't think there's any connection, but it is interesting at least. So for 3 whole weeks, Daniel was very disturbed about this message that he had heard. He fasted and prayed. The Bible doesn't tell us what it was he prayed, but we can almost certainly guess that he was saying, God, help me to understand this message. I don't understand it. What are you saying? He's praying for wisdom to understand the message. Well, later, 3 weeks later, as he stood by the side of the great river Tigris, an angelic being appeared to him and spoke to him audibly. Daniel was utterly overwhelmed by his message. The angel related that he had been sent to him some 3 weeks before, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia, apparently a reference to an evil angel, had blocked his way. He was sent to him to give him understanding of the message, but this evil angel had blocked his way. Now he had come to give Daniel understanding of the message that had been revealed to him 3 weeks earlier. That message, verse 21 tells us, had been, and here's the reason I chose the text this morning, this message had been noted in the Scripture of Truth. He's not referring here to the Holy Scriptures, but rather to the eternal counsel of God. God's eternal counsel is likened to a book that one day will be opened. Man is finite. He cannot know the future. But God is infinite and knows the future. As we've already seen in the book of Acts, known to God from eternity are all his works. Acts 15:18. God knows the future and has revealed his basic plan to his covenant people in this world. I'm sorry, in his word. Now, the church is not in perfect agreement as to the particulars of that plan. We all agree on the general outline of it. We all know Christ has ascended to heaven. He's going to come back one day and receive us to himself, that we would be with him forever. The whole church understands that. But exactly how all of the other events of the end times fit in, we don't have perfect understanding of that. And so we need to be humble. We can't have an attitude, I know, and I need to inform everybody else. Well, the reason that we read this Daniel text this morning is because of its reference to the Scripture of Truth. Paul will later characterize the Bible as the Holy Scriptures. He does it twice, using a little bit different words in the original. But in Romans 1, he writes about that which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Romans 1. Years later, he will write to his disciple Timothy, one of the very last books of the New Testament. The same Timothy that's now accompanying him on this missionary journey, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. So here's the Bible's word to refer to itself, the Holy Scriptures. As Paul practiced Scripture-centered evangelism, he reasoned with people from the Scriptures. This is largely a New Testament term, but it's also in our text in the book of Daniel, our Old Testament text this morning. So that's Paul's message. His message is Christ. Christ as he is revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. Thirdly and lastly, consider Paul's mentoring. As Paul spoke of Christ, some believed. We read that some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. What an evangelist wants you to do is to believe the gospel. The gospel is persuasive. There is sufficient evidence for it. God has revealed his glory in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Whether we reflect on the orderliness of the planetary movements, the sun being the perfect distance from the earth, not too close, not too far away, the design of the human body, the intricacies of a baby's finger, or how an infant or toddler can learn his or her mother tongue, sometimes multiple tongues, without any formal instruction, without any language classes. But an older person struggles to learn a foreign language, no matter how hard he studies. As we think of all of those and many myriad others besides, we are brought face to face with the reality of God. Furthermore, he has given us the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures are immediately inspired by God. They are perfect in their vocabulary and composition. Members of this church profess that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God and its doctrine of salvation to be the true doctrine of salvation. We heard a woman make that vow just this last week. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God. This is a Bible-believing church. I was at a party the other night, and a man came up to me and said, "I hear you're a pastor. What church are you a pastor of?" And so I said, "We're a Bible-believing Presbyterian church." That's what we are. We're a Bible-believing Presbyterian church. Well, why do we believe the Bible? Why do we believe the message of Scripture? The Westminster Confession of Faith answers. And it's a little bit longer, so listen carefully. I'm going to pause at the commas, just like I urged you to do a bit ago. The heavenliness of the matter, the heavenliness of the subject matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full disclosure it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. The brilliant scholar Saul of Tarsus, who before his conversion was a notorious persecutor of Christians, became persuaded of the Christian faith and became its most able defender. The Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus and said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Saul's response was, "Who art thou, Lord?" The answer, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Saul, later known as Paul, became an eloquent preacher and evangelist because he was persuaded by the evidence. He would not recant, even in the face of extreme persecution and even martyrdom, because he was convinced of its truth. As he preached Christ, we read that some of his hearers were themselves persuaded. Paul himself was persuaded. He wrote, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." 2 Timothy 1:12. If you are an honest inquirer, there is sufficient evidence to persuade you too. The pastor or elders are always available to counsel you and pray with you. If you have doubts, you can pray, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Mark 9:24. In answer to the powerful, prayerful ministry of the word in Thessalonica, we read that some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks. So in other words, a few Jews in the synagogue, and then reaching out beyond that to a multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Who were these leading women? Were they wives of government officials? The Bible doesn't say. But these were the men and women whom Paul and his team mentored. Through the working of God's Spirit, these individuals too became part of another new church plant. So here we have scripture-centered evangelism. Paul's methodology, Paul's message, and mentoring can still be used today to build the church to the glory of God our Savior. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, we are so glad to be able to read about scripture-centered evangelism. We know, Lord, that a lot of evangelism is phony. It uses gimmicks. It uses contests. It uses bribery even to bring people to Christ. But Lord, scripture-centered evangelism worked at the time that Paul was in Philippi and Thessalonica. And Lord, we know that it would work today as well. I pray, Lord, that you will help us each one to be winsome evangelists, dialoguing with our hearers, listening to them, knowing where their hang-ups and arguments lie. Help us, Lord, to be able to open up the scriptures and to present the teaching of the scriptures before them in an attractive way, but always confident of the power of Holy Scripture and of the necessity of the Holy Spirit to turn hardened hearts to Christ. And confident, Lord, of your promise, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Lord, I pray that we would see successes from scripture-centered evangelism in our day. I pray, Lord, that you'd bring to us people that we, the officers and the people of this congregation, can mentor and can point to Christ and have them become our sons and daughters in the faith and have them become fellow worshipers, lifting up the name of Christ as we gather Lord's Day by Lord's Day to focus on that which is most important in life. We pray all these things now in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Let's turn now in our hymnals once again to number 173.